Brother Chairman, dear brethren and sisters and young people, we come to the second of our considerations of the letters of the Lord to the seven ecclesias of Asia. In our study last time, we had a look at the letter to Ephesus. And Ephesus was an ecclesia which was commended for its works. It was shown to be a very vigorous ecclesia, certainly contending against error and doing many of those things which the Lord commended. But unfortunately, it had lost its first love. And the Lord pointed out that unless they repented and did their first works, then he would come and remove their lampstand out of their place. So it wasn't just a matter of assessing the works that the ecclesia was doing. It was that which was motivating the ecclesia, and the initial zeal and enthusiasm and understanding of the basic fundamental issues of the truth was really lacking, inasmuch as the Lord said they had lost their first love. And therefore, he pointed out to them that they were not fit to be called an ecclesia. And that is what is meant by the statement that he would remove the lampstand out of its place. Now the epistle concluded with the promise in verse 7, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." I've had an interesting question which has arisen out of this verse, and I think perhaps by way of introduction this evening I'll add a little bit more information to this in case anybody else wishes to query it as well. The question is couched in fairly technical sort of language, so I will answer it in fairly technical sort of language. If you get a little lost, well, I apologise, but it won't take very long. But you'll see from the tenor of the question that the person has done quite a bit of research into the Greek language. The question revolves around this phrase, tree of life, which you may recall in the notes, and certainly in Elpis Israel and in Eureka, it is pointed out that the phrase in Genesis is literally the tree of lives, whereas in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation 22, it is the trees of life. And the question goes, the comment goes something like this. In Genesis chapter 2 verse 9, the Greek, this would be taken from the Septuagint, is to zulon tais zoes. And in Revelation chapter 2 verse 7, it is to zulu tais zoes, which is the same thing, except it's in the genitive, being of the tree. Now in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 2, it is zulon zoes, which is the same as Genesis, but without the article, a tree of life instead of the tree of the life. Genesis 3 verse 23 is exactly like Revelation 2 verse 7. The writer said he didn't have access to a Hebrew Testament at that particular stage, but he concluded that the Greek in Genesis and in Revelation is not fundamentally different. Similarly, if zulon means wood in Revelation, it ought to so do in Genesis 2. I think the conclusion that drew had to be regarded, therefore, as unfounded, especially since, though zulon does mean wood, this is in the sense of timber or lumber and not trees. Quoting Lavelle and Scott, it says, "It means wood cut and ready for use, firewood, timber, a piece of wood, a post, a perch, a stick, cudgel or club, a collar of wood, also stocks, a plank or beam, the cross or a money changer's table." It looks as though in the Old Testament it also meant a living tree, but not in the New, except remarkably in Revelation 2 and 22. And on reading that, the argument sounds quite convincing. What it is saying in short is that the notes are wrong, and that in fact the idea of suggesting that it is tree of lives in Genesis and trees of life in Revelation cannot be substantiated from the languages of the Bible. And what have I got to say about that? Well, in reply to this, because it did come by letter anyway, it came from overseas actually, someone just reading the notes, the reply goes something like this. Further to what is already said in Eureka and Elpis Israel, because I feel there's quite an extensive exposition there, there are some further comments of external sources which support the notes. For example, the diaglot on Revelation chapter 2 verse 7 has this comment: wood is the primary significance of Zulon, and may here denote, as in Revelation chapter 22 verse 2, an aggregation of dendra. You remember the word dendra is the other word mentioned in the notes as tree. So it may be an aggregation of dendra or trees, commonly called a wood or a forest, a Zulon of life occupying a place on both sides of the river. So the diaglot supports the idea that the word Zulon does mean more than one tree. It means a wood or a forest in this particular context. Rotherham has a footnote on Revelation chapter 22 verse 2, where he refers us to Ezekiel 47 verse 7 and points out that it means very many trees. He points out here that the word tree may be generic, which means that there are some words in English which can be used in both the singular and in the plural. I suppose the word seed would be an example of that. You can have one seed, or you can talk about seed being a multitude. Even the word wood itself is somewhat similar to this. The word wood has various ideas, doesn't it? It can be a forest of trees, or it can be a lump of timber. So its use in Revelation 22 shows it to be plural, seeing it is on both sides of the river. I think it's as simple as that. You can't have one tree on both sides of a river. It's got to be more than one tree. So the critic in this particular sense, of course, has overlooked the obvious logic of the chapter. Hence, as far as I'm concerned, it means a forest or a wood of trees. And now as far as the Old Testament is concerned, because this, it seems, is where the trouble lies, the Hebrew of Genesis chapter 2 verse 9 is Otz HaKayim. Kayim is the plural of Kaya and means of the lives. It's plural. The word Otz or Etz in Strong's means a tree and is the usual word used in the Old Testament. Now, the real crux of the issue appears to be that the person writing this referred to the Septuagint of the Old Testament and was quoting the Greek. So I pointed out the only objection I have not dealt with is the Septuagint, but it appears that they have used the word Zulon as the normal word for tree. I've not checked every passage, as this would take a very long time. But it does occur twice in Genesis chapter 2 verse 9, and it is also used in Genesis chapter 1 verses 11 and 12 for the creation of fruit trees. These were certainly living. Further to this, I note that in the Septuagint of Genesis chapter 3 verses 3 and 4, and perhaps we'll look up these two verses, and this I think is where it shows to us that we are getting into the realms of the Greek language, which would be very difficult to explain the way in which they used it 2,000 years ago, but at least gives me basis for coming to the conclusion I do on the word Zulon. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 3 it says, "But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." That's verse 3. I should have said verses 2 and 3 rather. Now you notice there it's got "of the tree." In the previous verse, verse 2, the woman had said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." Now in verse 2 you've got "of the trees." In verse 3 you've got "of the tree." The phrase in the Greek Old Testament is identical in both cases. And yet one is "of the trees," plural, and the other one is "of the tree," singular. Which shows to us, if we're going to start arguing about the Greek, it is obviously one of these generic sort of words, which may be singular or may be plural, depending on the context and other features bearing on it. So conclusion then simply is, as far as I'm concerned, the notes, I feel, are quite correct. They are essentially what we have in Eureka and in Elpis Israel, and therefore the comments which were made there perhaps could be extended a little further, and maybe they would come to the same conclusion as I have come to. So in case anybody else does have a query on that, because there was a question raised on this word Zulon last week, I would mention this, and having so mentioned, I think we can leave it at that particular point. I think you're all very well aware of the fact that I don't like delving into Hebrew and Greek words any more than is absolutely necessary. I think that in almost all cases the context is satisfactory to the defining of words, but when a person goes to the point of looking up Septuagint and Hebrew and so forth and quotes it in a question, well, It's only fit that we should answer it in like vein. So let's on then with this evening's study, which takes us up from the point where we left off last time and introduces us to the ecclesia at Smyrna. It's only a very short letter, the letter to Smyrna, and it's one which on the surface we probably find ourselves a little bit difficult to simulate in our own ecclesial situation. As far as the ecclesia at Ephesus was concerned, it was comparatively easy to see a parallel between the days of Ephesus and today. A very high standard of living, an affluent sort of society, an ecclesia which was very vigorous and yet had lost its first love. And it wasn't altogether difficult for us to draw comparisons with ecclesias in the 20th century who would experience just such a situation as this. When we come, however, to the ecclesia at Smyrna, it is a little more difficult to see an immediate parallel. I say an immediate parallel because the lessons are going to be equally as powerful as they were to Ephesus. But on the surface, one would say that the situation in Smyrna is different from what we have it today. Because here was an ecclesia which was suffering intense tribulation. It was suffering quite a bit of tribulation, and they were contending with problems both within and without. Now, we couldn't really say that we've got open tribulation today like they had in those days. But nevertheless, there is a very, very powerful exhortation here, and I hope that we're able to extract the full weight of it from this letter to Smyrna. Now, as we've said on previous occasions, the power of the exhort is almost invariably found in the introductory title which the Lord uses. And here in writing to Smyrna, we read in verse 8 of chapter 2, "To the angel of the ecclesia in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Now there's the title. The title itself has been taken from the previous reference which we had back in chapter 1. It was found previously in chapter 1, verse 8, and in verses 17 and 18. The title, the first and the last. Now we notice here that it is associated with the extended phrase, which was dead and is alive. And there's the theme of the epistle. It's a life and death theme. That's the theme of the epistle. A theme of life and death. For he says later on in verse 10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life." So there it is, life and death. And verse 11, "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." So there is the key theme of the epistle, the theme of life and death. And that's the theme we're going to be emphasizing as we look here at Smyrna this evening. Let's go back once again to that passage in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, which is the basis of this title, the first and the last. And we'll see that it occurs twice in Isaiah, in chapter 41 and chapter 44. And the reason why we're going back there again is because we want to have a broad look at the context in which the verse occurs. And we'll find as we glance generally at the verses around Isaiah chapter 41 verse 4, because that's the verse where it is in chapter 41, and in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6, that the Lord is comforting these people. Just read the introductory verses, say, in Isaiah chapter 41. Start from the beginning. I'll go through them fairly quickly because we're only looking at the general atmosphere. "Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings? He gave them as the dust to his sword, and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, Yahweh, the first, and with the last ones, I, he. The isles saw it and feared, the ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped every one his neighbour, and every one said to his brother, Be of good courage." And this is the theme that goes through the chapter. Now, without expounding that chapter any further, it's very obvious what is being done here. The Lord is trying to give consolation to these people. And he's pointing out to them his constancy. He says, look at the examples of the past. And he cites various examples. Who did that, he says? I did it. I, Yahweh, the first and with the last. I, he. You see, the words there in italics don't really help at all. He's not saying, I am he. He's not saying, I am the Lord. It is very emphatic. I, Yahweh, the first one and with the last ones. I, he. I am the one that did it. Therefore, he says, be of good courage. And so the basis on which these people were to take courage was that the Creator was the one who has manifested himself in the past, in the first one, and will yet manifest himself in the last ones. Therefore, be of good courage. So in the first instance, he is saying, be assured, I am constant, I am unchangeable, I am from everlasting to everlasting. And very similarly in chapter 44. Let's start at verse 6. Thus saith Yahweh the King of Israel, and his Redeemer Yahweh of hosts, I the first, and I the last, and beside me no Elohim. And who as I shall call, and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there Eloah beside me? Yea, there is no Elohim. There is no Zer. I know not any. And so he brings these various titles of the Zer, the Rock, and the Mighty One into here. And once again he is emphasizing the constancy which is his. And then he goes on to point out the folly in verse 9 onwards of those who make up their own graven images. Which in fact becomes a rather interesting lead-in to what we're going to say now back in Revelation 2. So the title of Revelation 2, I, Yahweh, the first and the last, or as it is in the Hebrew, and I believe, should therefore be correctly taken over into the terminology of Revelation 2, but for the sake of our Greek scholars, either on tape or who read the notes, we would point out that it is only first and last in the Greek. I'm not trying to say it's the first one and the last ones, but inasmuch as this expression in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8 is obviously taken from the Hebrew of Isaiah, it is telling us that Yahweh is constant, he is with the first one and he is with the last ones, and he will manifest himself in this issue of life and death. Now it is the life and death theme of Isaiah 41 and 44, which is also taken over to here. Because when Yahweh tells these people to take courage, in the next breath he tells them not to be so foolish as to go and make idols. He says, the silly man, he goes and chops down a tree, and part of it he uses to warm himself, and the rest of it he uses to make an idol, and he bows down and he worships it and says, you are my God, you are the one that made me. And he said, how crazy can you be? But that's the sort of thing that we all do every day, because we don't see the issues of life and death, because we don't see the truth as a life and death issue. We don't see Yahweh as meaning what he says. We don't believe in reality that he is as constant as he claims to be. And whilst we mouth it, we don't show it in action. And that's why we're going to see here in this epistle to Smyrna that the title First and Last, He which was dead and is alive, are really very intimately connected. You see, here was a persecuted community. For them, life and death were real things. The words of comfort which Yahweh gave in Isaiah 41 and 44 are the same words of comfort that the Lord was here giving to Smyrna. The unchangeableness of God is here revealed. And he says, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a guarantee of our own resurrection. So in speaking to the people in Smyrna, he's telling them, you've no fear of death. Don't worry about what the devil is going to do to you. He might kill some of you, but so what? I was dead, now I am alive, and I am the guarantee of your resurrection also. Now we haven't really done anything except looked at the title at the moment, and you might say, well, it's presumptuous of you to extend all of this out of the title. But I think at the moment you've got sufficient confidence to know from what we've seen before that it is all there in the title, and the subsequent verses are going to substantiate it. So in summarising verse 8, we simply say this, that the title first and last is taken from those Old Testament references like Isaiah 41 and 44, where Yahweh was giving words of courage to Israel and pointing out that he was yet to manifest himself in a multitude of glorified ones in the future, just as he has glorified himself in the past in that first one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is consolation and comfort in the fact that we will experience resurrection because he was also dead and is now alive. Now, verse 9 says, I know thy works and thy tribulation and thy poverty, in brackets, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Let's take the first part of the verse, that part where he commends them. He says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. Now here is the commendation which he gives to them. This sort of commendation, brethren and sisters, is the sort of commendation which the Lord could very readily give to a persecuted community. Because it is a persecuted community that has the best opportunity to allow the works of tribulation to develop. Take, for example, the words of Romans chapter 5, which have a bearing on this. In the opening verses of Romans chapter 5, the apostle speaks of the outworking of such things as trouble and trial and tribulation. Romans 5 and verse 3 is the verse where it occurs. He says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Now see the outworking there of such things as tribulation. Tribulation works patience, patience experience, and experience hope, and hope makes us not ashamed. Well, what if you don't have tribulation? Is it possible then to develop patience? Is it possible for that patience to become experience and experience hope? Well, Paul is not saying that it's impossible. He's simply saying that tribulation is one of those things that it's good for us to have. So much so that he says, I glory in tribulation. He glories in it. He rejoices in it. He boasts in it. That's what the word means. Same as the word rejoice in verse 2. He boasted in these tribulations. Now, here is a community in Smyrna that had tribulation. That tribulation worked for them patience. The word patience means endurance. It doesn't mean just tolerance. It's endurance. It's the ability to stick at it. It's the ability to endure. And surely, there in that title, I, Yahweh, the first and the last, is the ultimate in endurance, the one who is unchangeable. From the beginning of things to the end of things, Yahweh is unchangeable. Now what about us? Are we unchangeable creatures? Are we a group of individuals or an ecclesia that can claim that endurance is the keynote of that which Yahweh would see in us? And the answer to that is obvious. I don't know what you think, and it doesn't matter what you're going to say because I'm going to tell you the answer. The answer is no, we can't claim that. One of the reasons we can't claim it is because we haven't got the natural advantage of tribulation. Because the advantage of having tribulation is that it develops, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, an endurance. And that endurance, he says, develops an experience, and that experience makes us very conscious of our hope. And the hope points out to us that the real issues of life are life and death. Now, do we see the truth then? As a matter of life and death. Are we a community of enduring ones? Now, we're only a community of enduring ones if we see the real issues of life. And if we see the truth as being the real issue of life. We're going to see this in a greater extent, and I would like to extend this thought a little bit further, but I want to wait until we've considered the next part of verse 9, because he draws a contrast with another group who were in the ecclesia that were causing trouble. And this group, which he calls the synagogue of Satan, those that say they are Jews and are not, are obviously a group of people who were not receiving the commendation of Smyrna. Now here is the life and death theme. The Smyrnians who were experiencing tribulation and who turned that tribulation to good purpose and were learning patience and endurance were the sort of people who saw that the truth was a full-time occupation. It was not a part-time occupation. It was not a trivial thing. It was not a thing to be played around with. It was not that one took a passage of scripture and argued about the technicalities of a verse just for the sake of arguing about the technicalities of a verse, as though it were a game. It was a person who saw the exposition of the scripture as being a matter of life and death. It was the sort of person who, like John and Daniel, would weep when they couldn't understand the scripture. Not a person who would say it was too hard and tuned out. And we have a few of those, don't we? These are the people who see the truth as life and death. But in the midst of the Smyrnian ecclesia, there was a group who didn't see it that way. And they are undoubtedly trying to water down standards to their own level of acceptability. A level which did not see the truth as a life and death issue. They are styled here the synagogue of Satan. Now let's see what we can say about them first of all, and then try to draw the very necessary exhortation from it. I think the best way to summarise our thoughts on this is to look at our notes. And we take it up from the bottom of page 19. We're told there in the comment on verse 9 that whilst the Smyrnians were physically impoverished on account of their loyalty to Christ, they were spiritually rich in faith. We might contrast Laodicea. There were others, however, who claimed to be part of the ecclesia but were enemies of the true brethren. These people spoke blasphemy. The word blasphemy comes direct from the Greek word blasphemia, which is made up of two parts, blakto in the beginning, which means to injure, and phemi, which is speech. So these were people who spoke blasphemy, injurious speech, the sort of speech which will injure against the truth, and obviously against the faithful brethren in Smyrna. They claimed to be Jews, but were not. In this book of symbol, it is not to be supposed that the Lord is necessarily referring to he who is a Jew outwardly, but he who is one inwardly, to use the phraseology of Paul in Romans. The true hope of Israel is a hope centred in the resurrection of the dead at Christ's return, and one which does not seek for present power or wealth. There was constant endeavour on the part of some to impose the law of Moses on Gentile converts, attempting to establish justification by works of law. Such were blasphemers and perverters of the gospel, enemies of the cross of Christ. The Judaizer was the sort of person who played with the scripture. He didn't really see the truth as a full-time occupation. He didn't see it as a life and death issue. He saw it as a matter of arguing about technicalities. And as such, he was a blasphemer. That was one of the problems which were faced in the first century ecclesia. We can't say with absolute certainty that that was the problem in Smyrna. We can't say with certainty at all what the problems were in Smyrna. But whatever was the exact nature of the doctrine that they were promulgating in Smyrna, one thing is certain. They were opposed to the true brethren, whose hope was in a future glory at the resurrection, and they compromised the truth by not practicing the things for which they claimed to stand. The term synagogue is very interesting. The term synagogue of Satan is strongly suggestive of the fact that they were a Judaizing element. Although in the symbology of the apocalypse, it may not necessarily imply that they were advocating a return to the law of Moses, but rather that they were having the same divisive effect as Judaizers had in places like Galatia, Ephesus, and so on, which prompted Paul to write to them. These were a synagogue. in the midst of an ecclesia. And so you had your ecclesia in Smyrna, and in the midst of the ecclesia there was a synagogue of Satan, a synagogue of the adversary. This, says Brother Thomas, was the church, in inverted commas, in Smyrna, as opposed to the ecclesia of the Smyrnians. And in case one doesn't see what he means there, perhaps there are some who use the word church interchangeably with ecclesia. Well, in Eureka, Brother Thomas, of course, points out that the word church is not the word that he uses, and he uses that to describe the apostasy. Now, therefore, when he uses the word church here, he says that they were an apostate group in Smyrna as opposed to the ecclesia of the Smyrnians. So he spoke about the church in Smyrna as opposed to the ecclesia of Smyrnians. Such a group would undoubtedly place emphasis on present things. Notice it's underlined. Judaism had this tendency to concentrate attention on the flesh, and consequently the theme of the Lord's message to Smyrna is implied in the title, "The First and the Last, which was dead and is alive." The faithful in Smyrna are therefore encouraged by this title, as it reminds them that present suffering is not to be compared with the future glory. So, the true brethren then were persecuted without, and they were being undermined within. That was the problem in Smyrna. They were suffering tribulation, and the tribulation undoubtedly came from the circumstances of the time and from the problems without. But if that wasn't bad enough, there was a group within the ecclesia known as the synagogue of Satan who were undermining them. Now, what can we justifiably infer from this exhortation which we've got here without reading too much into it? Well, we know this much, that they were a synagogue within an ecclesia. Therefore, they were a Judaizing type of element. It doesn't necessarily mean that they were advocating a return to the law of Moses. But inasmuch as the problem of Judaism was the great problem that went right through the epistles in the New Testament, and is obviously the great problem down through all the ages, Judaism in the sense that here are a group of people who place confidence in the flesh, that they are a group of people who concentrate attention on the flesh, that they are a group of people, in fact, who concentrate attention on present things, but maybe are very technical in the way in which they approach the truth. But they don't see the truth as a life and death issue. Now, that is very clearly what we're being told here in the exhortation to Smyrna. The tribulated group, then, were developing endurance as a result of their tribulation, and there was another group who, as they watched them enduring, and as they watched them endeavouring to maintain the standard of the truth, were standing off at a distance and saying, "I don't think we require such standards as this. I think you are demanding too much of us. I think we might have more time for recreation. I don't think God expects us to be spending all of this time in the truth." And then when they got no response from the ecclesia in Smyrna, they then set about using blasphemous words. And they used critical comments of the true brethren who were trying to maintain a standard of consistency and endurance. So not only were they not prepared in their own life to maintain a standard, but they spoke blasphemy, injurious words against those who were trying to maintain it. And the effect, like the effect of Judaizers in all ages, was therefore divisive. The Lord had no commendation whatsoever for such a group as this. What do such people do? These sort of people were compromising standards because they did not see the truth as a life and death issue. They were the sort of people who would say, "Well, I don't see it this way," or "I don't think this is necessary." They were thinking all the time, but their thinking, in fact, was carnal. And when they got no response, they then looked around for a group who would support them, for the sort of people that would support them would think like them, and soon they would get a group about them, and from a distance they would snipe at those who were endeavouring to maintain the standards. They are the sort of group that demand the lowest common denominator as the basis of spirituality in an ecclesia. They are the sort of people who look at the weakest stand that an individual or the ecclesia may have taken at some time, quote that as an example, and say, you should not now demand anything higher than what you did on that particular occasion. That is not being honest. That is the sort of thing that the synagogue of Satan has done in all ages. They are the sort of person who looks around for an inconsistency in the life of an individual or an ecclesia, and will invariably find it. And having found the inconsistency, will then quote it as the basis of the standard of spirituality which should be demanded in future times. If that rings a bell with the sort of situations that we see from time to time in our own ecclesia, that's not coincidental. This, brethren and sisters, is the synagogue of Satan. And if that makes you or me feel that we may at times, or even at the present, constitute part of such a group, then the condemnation is very serious indeed, isn't it? It's the sort of thing which is divisive, because in fact, there is a standard being set by another brother or sister, which I don't feel I can come up to, and therefore I say it is not necessary, and then eventually I say, well, it's quite wrong anyway, and the person is a fanatic. Such is the synagogue of Satan. That other person is endeavouring to maintain a standard. It's hard enough for them to maintain it without us making it any harder. And so, we're told then in verse 10, to fear none of those things that you're going to suffer, neither the sufferings from without, nor the suffering of the synagogue of Satan from within. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. We'll just stop at that point. There are two classes mentioned in this epistle. There is the synagogue of Satan, which was a group within the ecclesia, but there's also the group styled the devil. So there's the Satan and the devil. Now the devil is the one that's going to cast some of them into prison. And I think it would be quite justified in saying that the devil of this time would be particularly the Roman Empire, the Diabolos of Rome, because the term is used extensively of Rome in the New Testament, particularly in the Revelation. And therefore, the evidence seems to me to be very clear that it's speaking of the persecution of the authorities, who were essentially the Roman authorities, maybe working in hand and glove with the Satan, because the next step we see when we come to Pergamos is that the Satan is now enthroned. They're a synagogue in the second letter. They're a synagogue within an ecclesia, but by the time we get to the third letter, they're now enthroned, showing the deteriorating situation which we get as we go through these ecclesias. And having been enthroned, of course, they must be hand in glove with the diabolos of the Roman world. But that's the next letter. So, from what we've seen of the next letter, I would say here that the diabolos is the Roman diabolos, and that they are the persecuting element from without. Take our note at the bottom of page 20. Whilst the Satan class of verse 9 were a group within the ecclesia, the devil, Greek diabolos, was the Roman authorities who falsely accused, because that's the meaning of diabolos, who falsely accused the true brethren and tempted them to abandon the faith. Brother Thomas refers to the martyrdom of Polycarp in about AD 155 as an example of such a case, and quotes in part from a letter of one Marcion, writing on behalf of the, quote, church at Smyrna, unquote. Because of the interesting, though uninspired, nature of the document, the entire letter has been included here in the notes as a means of illustrating the conditions which prevailed in Smyrna shortly after John received the Apocalypse. In case some of you have read pages 21, 22 and 23 and think that I've gone out of my mind putting this in the notes, please bear in mind that I don't consider the letter inspired. I just consider it interesting, because whilst there are many things in there we would say just don't sound right, nevertheless it does give us some idea of the condition which existed in Smyrna. And if you notice at the top, it does come from the colony at Smyrna. And as I say, it's interesting. So if you could accept pages 21, 22 and 23 as being interesting, then that's all we want you. If you think they shouldn't be in Christadelphian notes, well, by all means rip them out. But don't forget page 24 is on the back of page 23, and we need that. So over to page 24. Now, the 10 days tribulation that he speaks about here would doubtless refer to the 10 years persecution of the brethren of Christ in the reign of Trajan. This was a period of 10 years from AD 98 to 117, shortly after the time that John wrote. someone's calculation there says that's not 10 years. That's the reign of Trajan, that period there. It was, I think, the last 10 years of that. Yes, it was the period 107 to 117, which was the 10 years spoken about, but that was the reign of Trajan from 98 to 117. The condition of the ecclesia at this time is clearly depicted in the well-known correspondence between Pliny, who was the proconsul in Bithynia, and the emperor Trajan. The letters have been included in Eureka Volume 1, pages 254 to 257. So that's a little comment then about the persecution. We can't say any more about it except the letter of Polycarp here, or concerning the martyrdom of Polycarp, is well worth reading. Whatever you may think about some of the doctrines that are there, these people certainly suffered. And if it wasn't bad enough for them to suffer from without, they were suffering from within. They had to endure. And therefore the Lord says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." So the Lord then promises to give the crown of life to those who faithfully endure. We'd better have a look at this word crown. I don't think we've considered it before now. It's a word that occurs several times, but I think this is the first occurrence of the word. Yes, it looks like it is, chapter 2, verse 10. So we'll spend a few minutes looking at this particular word. The word for crown is the word stephanos, which means it's just not a crown. There is another word for crown, which is diadema, from which we get the English word diadem, and that is crown. So what we're saying is stephanos is not a crown. It's got nothing to do with crown. The Greek word stephanos is a victor's wreath, and its best illustration comes from the games, where the person in the games, and the Olympic games of course were a test of endurance, the one who endured was the one who got the victor's wreath, the wreath made up of green leaves. And it was given in the spiritual sense, or will be given in the spiritual sense, to those who faithfully endure. We should note in the context of Revelation that it occurs in the passages we've listed there, chapter 2 verse 10, 3 11, 4 verses 4 and 10, 6 verse 2, 9 verse 7, 12 verse 1, and 14 verse 14. By contrast, in Revelation 12 and 13, where you've got the beast with the horns, and the horns have certain crowns on the head, well, the crowns that the beast, the Roman beast, got on its head weren't Stephanos, they were diadem, they were crowns, they were symbols of regal authority. So he's not...